We turn to Genesis chapter 17 as our second reading. Genesis chapter 17, we read together here the first 14 verses of this chapter. Our text for this morning is taken from verses 7 and 8, although in different ways I'll be referring to many different texts through the scripture as we take up this topic of the covenant. Genesis chapter 17, reading from verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make the nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 weeks ago we looked at that comforting passage in Scripture in Genesis 15 in which God confirmed the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And he confirmed it by the way of not only speaking to him word, but then giving him that most marvelous vision. Remember that of the carcasses cut in half, and then the smoking furnace and the blazing torch going between those carcasses. In that way, God saying, I am the one who establishes my covenant and makes it with you, and I swear it in my own name. Absolute assurance to Abraham when he was struggling in that way. But in so doing, God assured every one of his people of the glorious truth of the covenant. And that theme of the covenant is found all the way through the scriptures. In fact, that word covenant is found in the scripture over 290 times. So it's very common. And because it's such a common word and theme in the scripture, and God teaches so much about his covenant, not only directly with that word, but also indirectly in all the different circumstances of the history of God's people, we ought to be very familiar with it. We ought to be very familiar with the covenant. The concept of the covenant, what it is, what it isn't, to whom the covenant applies, and what it means for our Christian faith and walk before the Lord. Lord willing, today we take up a series of sermons, having had that introductory sermon previously. Today we take up a series of sermons looking at the covenant in these various ways from the scripture. by God's grace, what we pray for, what we desire, is for Him to bless our minds and our hearts with this central truth. That in whatever stage of understanding we are, that we will grow in that truth, come to love the truth of the covenant more, and to see how it very practically applies in our lives. We begin then today by taking up the very basic truth of what the covenant is, and therefore our theme as we consider this text, and as I've said a number of others, is the covenant, what is it? And under that we'll consider three headings. First of all, that it is a very sure relationship. Secondly, that it is established by God. And thirdly, that it has a certain blessing that comes in it. So the covenant, what is it? How do we come to understand what this word covenant means, what the concept is, what it means for us in our Christian life? Well, we ought to remind ourselves that we don't primarily, to understand what covenant is, turn to dictionaries and lexicons and all that sort of thing. The best way to discover what covenant means is to look in the Bible and say, how does God use the word covenant? How does He use it? And from there, God tells us, this is what covenant is. We need to be educated and have our minds and hearts taken up from what God says covenant is. So it's to Scripture that we go. Here in our text, notice, God refers to my covenant. He says, my covenant. He's particularly saying, I'm talking about my covenant, the covenant that I make. And the reason why God says that is because we read in the Scripture of other covenants that are not God's covenant and that are to be distinguished from it. But we also know that the Holy Spirit uses the same word. The Holy Spirit could use a different word to bring out this concept, but it's the same word. In other words, what God is saying to us is, look at these other ways in which covenants happen between man and learn what it means. So, how does the Holy Spirit use this word covenant in the Scripture? It describes agreements, relationships between men of equal standing in the Bible. For example, in Genesis 21, there is a covenant that's made between Abraham and Abimelech. And later on, you find that that same covenant was renewed between Isaac and Abimelech. What happened there is that there was strife present. There was a problem present between these men. And therefore they met together in order to establish a relationship of harmony and a measure of peace between them because there had been strife. So the point of this is a commitment to one another to live and exist together peacefully. That was the idea of that covenant that they made. This is a personal commitment, a firm commitment that was made to live together peaceably and with a harmony toward one another. That word, covenant, is also used to describe the relationship between David and Jonathan. You can read of that in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. There, David and Jonathan, they made a covenant between themselves, with the two of them. Now, what we understand here is that it's not because of strife. There wasn't any strife between David and Jonathan. It was simply that what they were doing is on the basis of a most beautiful, godly love that they had for one another, an appreciation that they had for one another, and the closeness of their walk together before the Lord, that they formalized that in the way of personally committing themselves to one another, by the way of a covenant. We ought to understand these covenants, as they're found in the Bible, are not business contracts. Because the Bible actually has business contracts that are actually found in it as well. So you will find that in places like Genesis 23, where Abraham bought the field from Ephron, and there's a business contract that's transacted there. Or Jeremiah 32, verses 9 through 12. Once again, a business type contract. Those contracts, however, are purely for business matters. There's no personal commitment of a harmony and a peace and a personal commitment to care for the other person and so forth. There's a legality to covenants as well, but they're not primarily business-like pacts or agreements. We also find that word covenant used not only of men of equal standing, Abraham, Abimelech, David, Jonathan, but we also find this word covenant used between men of unequal standing, of those who are in a position of authority and power with those who are not. So, for example, in Joshua 9, there is a covenant made between Joshua as the leader of the Israelites and the Gibeonites who came to the Israelites and came rather deceitfully, but nevertheless Joshua makes a covenant with them. And the idea of this type of covenant is that there is a great benefit which is bestowed upon the one who comes. It's usually involved some sort of communion and fellowship, because that was what's involved. The Gibeonites became part of Israel. They entered into the fellowship and communion of Israel. Under Joshua making that, therefore he also promised to them protection. So that there's a blessing and a protection and a care that is given in this fellowship and communion that the Gibeonites entered into. But as well as that, there was also in these sort of covenants an expectation that the one who benefited from this covenant would also give of themselves in loving service. Once again, notice it's not a contract. It's not the idea of a business type arrangement. And therefore, this type of covenant was not to be broken. Even when it turned out that the Gibeonites had completely lied, Israel did not break that covenant with the Gibeonites. There's a further covenant that's mentioned in Scripture that we're to learn from, and that's the covenant of marriage. We know that the Bible views marriage as a covenant because of Malachi 2 verse 14, there where God is actually speaking against particularly those who are in authority and the priests and so forth. They had been putting away, divorcing their wives in order to marry others. And God says, she is your companion, the wife of your covenant. Notice he's not saying this is not his covenant, my covenant. She is the wife of your covenant. You have made a covenant with your wife. Once again, what's on the foreground, of course, in marriage is one of relationship and communion. Yes, there's a legal aspect to it, but that's not the main point of marriage, is it? And in here, we actually see the intimacy of covenant. We actually see the mutual benefit that is there and the blessing that is there in covenant. It's the personal commitment of one to another that is found in marriage. That's what we see with covenant as well. And this relationship was not to be broken. God said, in fact, that the separation that they had done, the putting away of their wives, this divorcing of their wives, God says, if you do that, you have dealt treacherously. That's treason to actually put away your wife. In fact, there in Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. He's not just talking about the formal piece of paper. He's talking about the separating of husband and wife. The putting away in any way instead of that mutual love and commitment and communion one to another. God hates that. Covenant is something that involves a beautiful, committed relationship of love with a peace and a harmony and a beauty that's there. In every case where covenants are mentioned and set forward in Scripture, these are the important points. There is a formal binding of one party to another, but it's not a business contract. Rather, it's a personal commitment for the mutual blessing and benefit. And there is a promise made which is not to be broken. But then we turn to the consideration of the word covenant as it applies to God and man. Immediately, we know there must be a huge and significant difference here. Man is not on the same level with God. Man is not even of the same character as God. When you have Joshua and the Gibeonites, that's an unequal sort of covenant. But that's nothing compared to between man and God. Isaiah 55 verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When you start thinking about that, if as Solomon said, "The heavens of heavens cannot contain you, Lord." And as we've been considering in the Bible studies, God is not like us in any way. He's infinite, He's eternal, He's unchangeable in all His different attributes. He is outside of time. We tick by in time, He is outside of time. Day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. God knows the end from the beginning. He's already seen and knows what will happen on the last day. He knows all of our lives. He knew them before the foundation of the world. How can we, puny, tiny little creatures, actually have a committed relationship with God, especially when we've fallen? Because when we fell, we actually fell into a state of sin and rebellion in which we hated God and wanted nothing to do with Him. And we're talking about a relationship of mutual commitment and perfect peace and harmony, loving communion and fellowship. How is it that finite, puny man can have a relationship with God? And yet, that's exactly what God tells us in His Word. That's what God said to Abraham here in this text that we read in Genesis 17. "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." God says that He will establish His relationship with His people. And if God has determined that, if God has decreed that, if God states that as a certainty, then it is absolutely sure indeed. There's no doubting this. God has decreed to do it, and He does do it with every single one of His people. But that then brings us to this understanding. If there is then to be this relationship, this sure and certain and absolute relationship between Almighty God and us as puny creatures, and particularly sinful, rebellious creatures, then it must all be from God. And in fact, that makes the certainty of it, the sureness of it. He must be the one who determines all things to do with this covenant. We cannot, in some way, reach up to God. Not even man, not even Adam and Eve in their perfect state could somehow reach to God. How could a finite being there upon the earth reach up to Almighty, transcendent God? Not possible. Not possible at all. And therefore, God must, in every aspect of this relationship, determine what kind of relationship it would be, how it will be affected, and by what means He will stoop down and draw near to us as the creature. And this aspect of the covenant is actually brought home to us by the New Testament word for covenant. The Old Testament word for covenant, the Hebrew berit, it actually means a kind of a binding or forming or choosing. But the New Testament word, which is the diatheke, is a disposition or an arrangement of one person toward another. It's a one-directional thing. And that's why the other way you can translate that word in the New Testament is not just covenant, but also testament. Well, you see that word testament, it's the same word as covenant in our King James. A testament is like a last will and testament. When someone who has their money, their estate, everything that belongs to them, they sit down and they write their last will and testament for those who will inherit, then they determine who it is that their things will go to. They dispose of their goods upon the one who is their heir. And they write it down, and there it is. And that's a legal document, and it's set in stone. They are the ones who will inherit. And of course, that comes through the death of the testator, which points to Christ, of course, too. But here's the idea of covenant, a binding arrangement. conferring blessing upon an inheritor. God establishes His covenant, and it's all of His work and all of His determination. Let's look at that a little more in the second place. This covenant is established by God. Where do we see, first, God's covenant, God's relationship with man in the way of communion, promise and blessing? Where do we see that first? Well, we see it in the Garden of Eden. Right there, right at the beginning, there is God's covenant. When God created man, He revealed to Adam and Eve that He had not only brought them into being, made them to exist, but He actually brought them into being in a relationship with Him. How do we know it's covenant? Well, we can't know it's covenant because we read it there. Because if you read in, you know, the first few chapters of Genesis, it's the word covenant doesn't actually appear there. But we know it from a couple of different reasons. First of all, because it's actually called that elsewhere in Scripture. In Hosea 6 verse 7, you'll read in our King James Version of the Bible there, but they like men have transgressed the covenant. But in actual fact, that same word, as it's translated elsewhere in King James, it actually says, like Adam. So that's the correct translation of that in Hosea 6:7 is, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Adam transgressed the covenant. What covenant? The covenant that God had established when He brought him into being. This covenant we commonly call the covenant of life. God actually revealed to Adam there in the Garden of Eden, He said to him, I have a special relationship with you. How did He do that? Well, He breathed into him the breath of life. He formed him himself out of the dust of the ground. And He brought Eve to him, formed out of his rib, and put the two of them together. He said to Adam, I have given you dominion over all of this creation. And not only that, but I have this relationship with you so that I will come and I will talk with you in the cool of the evening of the garden. It's like no other creature. God had communion and fellowship directly with Adam in the garden. Not only that, but He said, you will serve me in a special way. So that there was the covenant, the tree of life for His blessing, and there was also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He says, hereby you shall know that you have ongoing life with me, because you will be obedient, you will walk in righteousness, and you will not eat of the fruit of that tree. And for as long as Adam did, that was the case. But that covenant also was this. You see, it's by righteousness that we have fellowship with God. Perfect holiness, the beauty of righteousness, of doing that which is in perfect obedience to God and in perfect commitment and communion with Him. To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would then be to actually say, I'm no longer with you. I am no longer committed to you. I will no longer walk with you. I will no longer be obedient to you. And of course, that means that that commitment of love, God's commitment of love, is to love Himself and to love righteousness. And if mankind therefore fell by eating of the tree, then God's love of Himself and His love of righteousness must necessarily bring in that relationship the love of His justice against Adam. He loves that which is right, what is good, what is holy, what is true. And therefore, in that covenant, Adam and all those who were with him immediately came under God's wrath and curse. That's God's love of communion with righteousness. How do we know that Adam was a representative head in that covenant and that therefore all mankind fell with him? Well, we know that from what we read in Romans 5. That very specifically spells it out. Just a few verses there in Romans 5, verses 12, 18 and 19, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." God spells it out a number of times through that chapter, so we can't make any mistake. All mankind fell in Adam's first transgression. And as such, every one of us, as the Psalms say, we are all conceived in guiltiness and sin. That's the effect of the covenant of life. That covenant still remains. That covenant still remains. The covenant doesn't suddenly just disappear, this covenant of life. It's still there. So that if any man will be born having no sin, born sinless, and he absolutely keeps all of the commandments of God, then he will live in communion and fellowship with God. Impossible for us. Not possible for us to save ourselves. But was it that, this was the catechism class, wasn't it, guys? Remember that? "Is any man able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God?" No, we looked at that. No mere man since the fall is able in this life to perfectly keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. No mere man, but there was one who was God and man. And he was born without sin. And he kept the commandments of God perfectly, righteously. So the effect of the covenant of life, life is to be had by perfect and joyful obedience, by having a perfect righteousness. But God says, if you disobey, you will surely die. God's promise of the covenant of life demands that. Sin and rebellion receives his fullest wrath and eternal justice. Most wonderfully, after Adam sinned, God then revealed that there was another relationship that he had established, which was the covenant of grace. A covenant of grace. Once again, an undeserved relationship, and even more so, given the rebellion and sin of mankind, but one in which God committed himself once again to life and communion and blessing with a certain people. Who did God make that covenant of grace with? Remember, God made the covenant of life with Adam, and in him, all of the people that were in him. Who was the second one mentioned in Romans 5? The second Adam? The one who was the type of the one who was to come? Jesus Christ made the second covenant with another covenant head, Jesus Christ, and all those who were in him. All those that were in him. Romans 5, verses 15 and 17. "For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." It's God who determines who will be the beneficiaries of his covenant. Just the same as the person who makes their will determines who will be the beneficiaries of their will. In the case of the covenant of life, all the descendants of Adam are under that covenant of life. Every single human being that has ever been born is under that covenant of life, including Jesus Christ. In the case of the covenant of grace, it is all those whom God chose and gave to Jesus Christ to be his sheep before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verses 4 through 6. According as God hath chosen us, his people, in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't that amazing? God chose us before the foundation of the world so that we could be holy and without blame before him in love. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled everything that was required of the covenant of life. To be born without sin. To live a life of pure and perfect righteousness with God. But because he did it as God and man, therefore the merit of what he had done he is able to give to all of his people. He did so as their covenant head, but also as God and man, the perfect mediator between rebellious man and the perfect Almighty God. What a wonder. But notice also that God has promised that those who he has made already to be the beneficiaries of this covenant, the one he was set down and he has given as the sheep to his Saviour, Christ, that this covenant relationship of love, life and blessing will be in the line of families. Amazing truth that's repeated again and again through Scripture, once again, so that we can't miss it. That's what our text in Genesis says here. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And that same covenant promise that God would be a covenant God not only to believers, but to the seed in the line of their generations is repeated through the Scripture. It's not only to them, because God also says that he will be gracious to others and bring them in so that those who are brought in, like us, the Gentiles, we are made the spiritual seed of Abraham. That's the importance of the line of generations, because it doesn't just say we're tacked on as well, but we're actually made to be the spiritual seed of Abraham. We're brought into the family of God. But the same promise is repeated in Scripture in the New Testament. Acts 2 verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off also, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's not exclusive by any means to the line of families, but that promise is assuredly there and very strongly there, repeated throughout the Scripture. God does everything necessary to establish this covenant with those that are his and with their seed in the line of generations. What does God say? What's the language that he uses whenever it speaks of his covenant through the Scriptures? He says this, same as what he says here in verse 7. And I will establish my covenant. It's never, we will establish. Together we will do this. Our covenant with each other. That's never the language that's used in Scripture. It is always, I will establish my covenant, says God. It's God's covenant. It belongs to him. He establishes it. He maintains it. He brings it to its fullest completion. And we see that in all aspects. We've seen it already. God chooses who will be the beneficiaries of the covenant. It will be his adopted sons and daughters. God provides the means. What's the means? How is it possible that wretched sinners who are dead can be brought into communion and fellowship and righteousness? Through Jesus Christ, the God-man, who was sent to be the perfect mediator, to be the one who was born without sin, suffered all the horrendous things of this life, and then obediently going to the death of the cross so that he could suffer the penalty, taking all of our sins upon him and paying the penalty for all of them. The perfect means, so that then God looks at us in Christ and says, righteous You are able to have perfect communion and fellowship with me because in Christ you are righteous. And he sends out the Holy Spirit. God is the one that powerfully sends out the Holy Spirit and working by irresistible grace, lays a hold upon the hearts of every one of his people, changes them so that then they are woken up from the death of sin and they see Christ and they lay a hold of him by the power of that grace. It's the Holy Spirit who keeps us and makes us to persevere until the day of Christ. All the covenant is of God. Is there nothing for us? If God has established his covenant and he does all of that, do we just sort of sit back and go, oh wow, No, not at all. Very definitely, there's a calling that is there to us in the covenant. When God brings this to us, then there's an undoubted calling in the covenant. God has established it. He has made us to realize it. And it makes sense that there's a calling to us, that there's an expectation that arises out of this. If God has indeed graciously chosen his people out of the curse and the death of their rebellion, and he's given them an absolute inheritance through the death of his son, if he's washed them clean, if he's brought them into his fellowship and communion, if this inheritance is one of a life, a communion, a fellowship with the living God, then it would be expected that's the way we are to live. That's the calling. That's the expectation. Live in that covenant. God says, don't go living in any other way. I've rescued you from all of that in order that you can live in fellowship, in communion, in life with me at all times. That life will consist of an eternal, abundant, and never fading thankfulness. How could we be anything else but joyful and thankful for what God has done for us? How could we be? Chosen when we didn't deserve it? Rescued when we would never have in and of ourselves even wanted to be rescued? Life and blissful glory for eternity instead of agonizing damnation, and always in the presence of a loving Heavenly Father who has done everything for us and will continue to do nothing but good toward us. How much we ought to desire to thankfully live lives of holiness and righteousness in loving obedience to God's perfect word. And of course, such a life, a covenant life, will reflect who we are. If we've been brought into such a relationship, if God himself has said, you are brought into this harmonious life of love with me, then what we do should reflect that. The way we think should reflect the fact that I am in relationship with God, that he's rescued me from sin and he's brought me to love him and to serve him gladly and thankfully, which is what Adam did in the garden. Jesus Christ is the Son, isn't he? But as adopted sons and daughters, we now stand beside Christ through all of his wondrous work, and we should desire to be like him. To be more and more like the real Son, because we've been made inheritors of the beautiful truth of all the promises of the Father. And therefore we should look at the Son and say, that's who I desire to be like, because I'm an inheritor with him because of all that he has done for me. May we know that. May it be that we have a conscious realization of that covenant. That we are the redeemed covenant people of God. I'm in a living relationship with him. I'm a recipient of his special, purposeful, transforming love when I did not deserve it. And the purpose of God's covenant is that I might show forth his glory by living in covenant obedience and holiness to him. And such a covenant, and us living in that covenant, brings a certain blessing. A certain blessing. How could it be otherwise? And then God tells us that in his word. Notice here in our text it says, "And I," God says, "I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." You might stop for a minute and sort of go, well, hold on. God promised here to Abraham that he would receive all the land in which he was a stranger, all the land of Canaan, and yet Abraham didn't have any of it. When he died, you know, sort of another 75 years or so after this, he still didn't own one scrap of the land, apart from a burial field that he had for Sarah, his wife. So, Abraham, he received this promise in all of its fullness. Abraham received this promise, even though he didn't own one scrap of the earthly Canaan. That's because he knew, and we know, that the physical possession of this land of Canaan, it was there spiritually representing the possession of everything that we receive in the covenant. It spiritually represents the great inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. You see, what we receive in reality is God. "I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you." That's what God finishes off by saying here, doesn't he, in verse 8. "I will give all of these things for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." It's in the receiving of God himself. That's the essence of the covenant. To be in relationship with God, that is life indeed. And then all other things that God gives to us are blessings in him. Even the hard things that God brings to us in this life are part of what he's bringing to us as our loving heavenly Father. What do we know of already as individuals here upon this earth? Well, we already know the blessing of knowing we are beloved of God. Even if the Psalms say, even if my parents should forsake me, the Lord will take me up. I have an unbreakable relationship with the Lord. He has shown to me infinite mercy and grace, and therefore my sins are forgiven, and I am made right with him forevermore, and that can never be undone. The gifts of God are without repentance. I know of a love for me far greater and far closer than any relationship that I will ever experience here upon this earth. The love of God for me transcends all other loves. And I have that already. And I know of his work in me, so that in every single day that I live, my Heavenly Father knows the perfect and best and wisest way to draw me out of my remaining corruption and sin and prepare me ready to enter into my eternal inheritance, and to cause me to know the blessedness of thankful worship of him, thankful obedience. But this is not just an individual thing. We ought to understand that this is together. Notice that that's the whole language of these covenant promises, together. It's together as church that we actually receive these covenant blessings. By bringing us into relationship with him, there is only one Lord. There is only one faith. There is only one baptism. There's only one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when he brings us into communion with him, he brings us into fellowship and communion with the whole body of Christ. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will be with them forevermore in eternity. In a particular way, God then demonstrates it as he demonstrates this to our eyes right here this morning. We're a visible congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered and set together by him. This is the evidence of his covenant and of his communion and fellowship, that he gathers and puts us together so that we are able to love one another with the love that he has shown to us. It's in the church, then, that he blesses. It's in the church that we receive the preaching of the word, that wondrous blessing we've looked at recently in Corinthians, and which we were considering once again Friday night with the young people. We have a loving Father speaking to us and blessing us richly. Here in the church we have the sacraments, which are given also as a means of grace. Here in the church we have the communion of the saints, so that we encourage one another and build one another up in the truth as iron sharpens iron. We have the oversight and godly discipline by loving elders, for which they must answer to God as they care for our souls. We encourage and serve one another in the church. Here is wonderful reality of the covenant. But just like Abraham, we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. You see, here we have but the down payment of the Spirit. Here we have but the beginnings of the outflowing of God's covenant life. We experience it, we know it, it's a reality. But what we look for is the heavenly Jerusalem. What we look for is the new heaven and the new earth in the last day, when all will be put right. We will be raised again with perfect and glorified bodies, and together with sinless souls, we will enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the language, isn't it? Revelation. Notice Revelation. The consummation of the covenant promise there. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints given to them of Christ. And the bride is made spotless, and she comes to the Lamb, the great husband, and gathered to the marriage supper. What a beautiful culmination of God's covenant promise, that he has said, I have entered into a relationship of love and communion and fellowship with you, and here it comes to its full culmination. All of God's chosen ones, all gathered together, and all to that marriage supper with Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, we read this, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You hear the covenant language again there? He will be a God unto them, and they shall be his people. And speaks there about the tabernacle, the tent of God. That's talking about coming together and living together in the closest communion and fellowship, so that we will all be together in the tent of God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Through the wondrous work of Christ, all of the curse of sin and death is gone. Everything that stood in the way of us having a perfect communion and fellowship with the living God in that covenant relationship, all taken away. And it's then, in that new heaven and new earth, we will live in perfect worship, perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. That's the final perfection. In fact, that will be the beginning. That will be the beginning. And I use that word on purpose. It's the beginning. It's the beginning there on that day for all of us as the complete body of Christ to glorify and enjoy him for eternity. All of this life is but the preparation for the beginning. And there we will begin to experience what it is to be in covenant with God in perfection. And we will grow to know it more and more going into eternity. All of this is God's wondrous covenant. May we be amazed by it, May we glory in it. May we live in the beauty and the blessing of that covenant. Amen.